The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, March 1st, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul, writing to Titus, is giving him direction with regard to what he ought to teach to the people there in Crete, to the Christian church, the things which they needed to hear. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then he gives several commands or directives. Older men are to be, older women likewise are to be. They are to teach the younger women to act in a particular way. Likewise, young men are to be sensible. Slaves are urged to be subject. Then he gives the motivation for this kind of Christian behavior. Verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Well, let us once again seek God's face, that he might help us as we come to his word this evening. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we ask very simply that you would come near and teach us from your word. We know from your word there are but two kinds of people ultimately in this world, believers and unbelievers. But Lord, we know also that those who are believers and unbelievers have many different ways of expressing or experiencing their faith or their unbelief. We heard this morning of those who are the simpletons, the naive, those who are the fools, and those who are scoffers, all unbelievers, but to varying degrees hardened to your truth. And there are your people with strong faith, weak faith. And we pray that you would be merciful to minister to each person, wherever they might be, in their faith or in their unbelief. Would you come, O God, and work in our midst to give each saving faith, strong saving faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In previous times, we've looked at this passage to identify those things which make Christians different. And that which makes every Christian different from all the rest of the human race is grace. Paul, writing to Titus, described it this way: "The grace of God which appeared, bringing salvation," a saving grace which appeared. That is, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, the embodiment, the incarnation of God's grace, came into this world to save sinners. He appeared. And every Christian is marked by that grace, by what Christ has done being done for them, and the Spirit applying that to them in cleansing them from their sins, in uniting them to Jesus Christ, that grace working in their lives, saving us, as we sang in that hymn, hymn number 403, not by works which we have done, as he says in Titus 3 and verse 5, but according to his mercy he saved us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, that which we will be remembering tonight when we come to the table. That grace, then, according to the apostle, teaches us. It instructs every believer. It instructed the Cretan believers in his day. It instructs us in our day how we ought to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then there are two activities which go along with how Christians ought to live. There is to be not only this living in this way, but the denying of the wrong way to live, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We've looked at those passages, we've looked at those principles. But there's another activity which marks believers. It's found in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We see here Paul describing Christian behavior. Christian behavior is that of expecting something. What are they doing? They are looking for something. An ongoing, present activity. They are anticipating something. They are eagerly awaiting something, looking for it. They are ready to welcome it. You can think of people, for instance, who have this kind of activity in their lives. They're the people who are waiting for the boss to say who gets the promotion. Or they're the student, if you will, in some measure feeling this way when they are waiting for spring break, waiting for graduation, waiting for that ship to come in, if you will, or waiting for that lucky number to appear, or for some, waiting for Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright, Miss Wright, excuse me. There's an anticipation, there's a waiting, there's a longing, there's an eagerly looking for something. That's what Christians do. Christians who have been captured by God's grace are those who are constantly anticipating. God's people have always been a people marked by eager anticipation. Whether it's Eve anticipating a son to replace Abel, whether it's Israel anticipating a deliverer and a deliverance from Egypt, or a return from captivity, God's people have always been an expectant people. Even when Jesus broke in on the scene, when grace appeared, we meet people like Simeon and Anna who were waiting, who were looking for the consolation of Israel. Or at the death of Jesus, there is Joseph of Arimathea, and he is described as waiting for the kingdom. This is the way people, the people of God, have always been. And Christians are described this way throughout the New Testament. Jesus in his parables, didn't he describe his disciples in this way? He describes them as servants waiting for the master to return while they work in the house. Or servants, stewards that are out in the business field trading with the master's money, waiting for his return. Or virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. This is a description of Jesus gives of his disciples. Anticipating. Waiting. But let's look at just a couple of passages in the New Testament that describe those who have been saved. Those who have been converted from once living a life for themselves to now living a life for God, captured by His grace. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul describing what had happened to the Thessalonians. Their testimony has gone throughout Macedonia. And what was that testimony? We read in verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And there's one more characteristic: "and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Having been delivered from the wrath to come by Jesus, they are waiting for that same Jesus to come again. Or we could turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul describing those Corinthians, though they caused him much trouble, true believers, he says of them, "so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." They are awaiting eagerly the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Paul describing himself and the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." God's people are a people who are eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. But let's look back at our text again in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 and look a little more specifically at how Paul describes this with regard to the Cretans. What are Christians expecting as he describes it here in verse 13? They are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This forward looking has two objects just on the surface of it, doesn't it? It says they are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. They're looking for something which can be described as a blessed hope and something which can be described as a glorious appearing. In fact, in the Greek, not as the New American Standard translates it, there's only one article, and the two things are really one. They are looking for the blessed hope, which is also the glory, the appearing of glory. As one technical commentator says, this glory has a double aspect. Christians look forward to the appearing of the glory because therein the Lord of glory Himself is finally and openly glorified before mankind. They also await it because in the appearing of this glory, the blessedness that Christians hope for appears. Thus, Paul has spoken here of the blessed hope and of the appearing of the glory as two aspects of one and the same event. One and the same event, looked at in these two ways, a blessed hope and the appearing of glory. A blessed hope. A groom awaiting his wedding day, a bride awaiting her wedding day, has this wonderful hope that we're going to come to the front of the church, and the pastor is going to lead us in pronouncing our vows, and the two are going to begin a life as one. Oh, and the anticipation is not at that point of all the disagreements that are going to occur in the days ahead. The concept, the idea that has captured the mind is one of hope and one of blessedness. One of anticipation, of joy. Hope. Now, hope, when it speaks is spoken of in the Bible, is more than just a wispy notion. Hope is a confident expectation. It's faith extended to the future. And Paul writes in such a way that at various places in his writings that hope marks the believer from the very beginning of their salvation. And so he says in Romans 8:24, in hope we have been saved. Peter writes similarly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is as certain and as lively as our Savior. If he is alive and at God's right hand, then my hope is alive and as stable as his position at God's right hand. Paul says to the Galatians, tying together this idea of faith and hope, we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The Christian has this confident, faith-based hope for the future. But the hope is not something just in this life. In our book that we're looking at here in Titus, if you look back at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul twice refers to hope in this book, the first in Titus 1, 2, and it's a hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Hope in a promise made by somebody who never lies. Hope in a promise that is made by somebody who can fulfill their promise because they had wisdom when they made it and they have power to bring it to pass. And it's a hope which is of eternal life. Eternal, not ending. He says it again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. Titus 3 and verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, when he says there is this blessed hope, there is this confident expectation that goes out into eternity, rooted in God himself, founded upon the resurrected Jesus Christ, a living hope tied to a living Savior, which is certain to bring forth all the blessings that he has promised. A hope which is laid up in heaven. A hope which Paul says cannot disappoint. Now, while hope often refers to a confident expectation of something, Paul here is not talking about expecting something, but actually achieving what is expected. He's saying, they're looking for the time when that hope is satisfied. When that hope is fulfilled. In all of its blessedness, it is completed. Again, one of the commentators, this hope is called blessed just as God was called blessed because it, like him, embodies and brings the blessedness for which Christians hope. There's a day coming when these weak, feeble bodies will actually be transformed into conformity with the body of Jesus Christ's own glory. No longer weak. No longer feeble. No longer hampered. There is a day coming when he will fulfill all of his promises to renovate all things and to remove all the effects of sin, wiping away every tear from our eyes, wiping away everything that is associated with death and death itself. No mourning, no crying, no pain. For all the first things associated with the curse are gone. That's hope satisfies. That's what it comes. That's what it's going to be. And I think probably the greatest blessedness associated with the fulfillment of our Christian hope is this. We will be with the Lord Himself. This one who descends from heaven will come, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. He says, this is what we're anticipating. This is what we're looking forward to, and this is what will be achieved. This and much more. A full and complete hope when Jesus returns. But this will also be a time when there will be appearing of the glory. An appearing of the glory. The glory of the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, it's going to be a glorious event. BBC has lots of interesting things on their website. And they had one recently where they showed the opening of a new hotel in Abu Dhabi. Now, if ever there were people who knew how to waste money, it's the Arabs in the United Arab Emirates. And if you saw this hotel, and they had fireworks going every which way for, I think it was a total of 20 or 30 minutes of these fireworks going off. And they showed this hotel as though it were rising out of the sea. It was Atlantis rising again. And they had this phenomenal the show to show this thing rising up out of the sea. Well, I mean, it's one thing to do a little slide presentation up front in front of the church and to see something like that. But they did this live on a big hotel. It's incredible. It has nothing to compare to God drawing near. Think of what it described when it happened when God came down upon Mount Sinai. There was darkness and there was fire all at the same time. And there was shaking and there was noise. When Jesus returns, it will be accompanied with incredible, glorious beings. You might want to turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look there several times in this section. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Angels. Beings that can kill 185,000 soldiers in one night. Beings who shine forth with brightness to cause people to tremble when they see them. There are going to be mighty angels, plural, coming with this one when He returns. Jesus says in Matthew 16:27, you can keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And over again, we have recorded He is going to return with His holy angels. With His angels. And He's going to come on the clouds. He's going to come down on the clouds in great power and glory. It's going to be an incredible event. 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to turn back one book, keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians. Well, we'll come back there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. There's going to be shouts. There's going to be trumpets, as it were. There's going to be an incredible declaration. The sense is, This isn't going to be something secret that people don't know about. This is going to be like a lightning flash from one end of the heavens to the other. And immediately everybody's going to see and it's going to be noticeable by all. There's going to be all kinds of thunder, as it were, with it to make it known he is coming. And then there's going to be people rising. The dead in Christ rising. And those who are alive and remain caught up together with him in the air. It's going to be a glorious event, the things that are taking place on that day when Jesus returns. But not only is it going to be attended by these kinds of activities, the events that take place on that day are marked by glory. Back to that 2 Thessalonians passage. One of the events is the rewarding, the relieving, and the glorifying of believers. Verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. When he's revealed, we're going to be relieved of all the oppression, all of the persecution. It's going to be relieved. When he comes, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints. Right now we are the children of God, but does not appear as yet what we shall be. But when we see him, we shall be like him. And he is going to be glorified in us. He is going to so manifest himself in us, in transforming us, that we will reflect his character accurately on that day. He will be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all those who are believed. You see that? We're going to look at one another and go, wow. We're going to marvel at what has taken place. And if we weren't all sanctified, as one man said, we would want to bow down and worship one another. It's going to be so incredible, the transformation. But he's not just going to transform believers by relieving them, rewarding them, and being glorified in them. He's going to transform the entire cosmos, the entire universe. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, about this transformation that is anticipated on that great day. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When the sons of God actually display their sonship, when God is glorified in them on that day, the creation is waiting for that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, I like to talk about my mountain experiences in Colorado. But one of the experiences that hits me every time I've ever walked in the mountains, whether it's Colorado or someplace else, I walk up and I get a picture of one of these vistas where you don't see a single building, a single road, and you look out and you go, that is glorious. And you begin to praise God for the created order all around you. And then I stop and say, what was it like before it was groaning? Because it's groaning. But that's going to be taken away. He's going to renovate the whole thing. That groaning is going to come to an end. We read of it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. The transforming of the entire cosmos, the entire created order. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. We're not talking special effects. We're talking reality. And the whole thing is going to be renovated with this intense fire. The earth and its works will be burned up. What the psalmist describes as God rolling everything up like a garment. And he goes on, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth, which are going to come out of this conflagration, come out of this great burning. And what's it going to be? Nothing but righteousness. All meeting his perfect standard and his perfect character, not one thing wrong, not one thing out of order. It's going to be all righteous. Every person throughout the heavens, throughout the earth, it's going to be entirely righteous when Jesus returns. And that's when some of my black friends would say, glory. Because that's going to be glorious. There's going to be another activity, not only the transforming of the believers and the renovating of the entire cosmos, but the judging of unbelievers. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, in order for a world that is presently marked by unrighteousness and darkness, a world which is described as a present evil age, in order for that to take place, then those who are evil and that which is wicked has to be dealt with. And we read in Matthew 16 and verse 27, Jesus himself saying, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense, he will repay every man according to his deeds. Or that passage in 2 Thessalonians where I hope you still have your finger, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to the description there. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. Oh, it's going to be an incredibly glorious day, because righteousness is going to prevail. Justice is going to be had. And no longer will there be any frustration that the justice system has failed us again. For justice is going to be meted out to all. To those who believe, the justice of reward. To those who do not believe and do not obey the gospel, the justice of retribution and eternal punishment. But we haven't even gotten close yet to touching that which will be most glorious on that day. It will not be the angels. It will not be the noise and the special effects. It's not going to be the renovating of the entire order. It's not going to be the making of us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's going to be the glory of the mighty God, Jesus Christ, revealed in all his glory as the Messiah. All of his glory as God's Son. Oh, he's going to shine forth, and there won't be anything veiling his glory on that day. There won't be anything hiding it. There won't be anything weak about him on that day. He appeared, when he appeared as the incarnation, as the embodiment of grace, he came as one weak, one who was in, as it were, the hands of his own creatures to do with him as they pleased. Not on that day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No exceptions. He's going to shine forth in his glory in ways that we're going to make Peter, James, and John go and say, we didn't see anything on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw a little glimpse of something. And now he's going to shine forth in all his glory. His prayer is going to be answered that they may see my glory. He will come. And his divinity will be made manifest to all. Now, don't miss this point by a wrong translation or understanding of our verse. The verse literally says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There is only one article also for the second half. It is not the great God and the Savior of us. It's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a statement of the full divinity of Jesus Christ. He is the great God. He is God Almighty. And he will come to perfect the work of purifying that which he started. He will come to take, to complete his work of transforming us. He will come to fulfill all that he came to do in grace. He will fulfill it in glory. This is going to be a blessed event. Satisfaction and fulfillment of all of our hopes as Christians. It's going to be a glorious event that we will have part in when Jesus Christ returns. But now, I was asked to preach tonight to the unbelievers. And I pretty much talked to nothing but the believers. I've focused on what our hope is, and what we're looking forward to, and what we're going to enjoy. What do you have to compare to that? What are you looking for? What are you anticipating? What's the big hope that stands out in front of you? What's the big joy that you have to look forward to out there somewhere? What is it? Think of it in your mind. And ask yourself, will it last when Jesus returns? Can it compare to a whole universe being transformed? Can it compare to being glorified in yourself by God's mighty power, all sin and weakness removed? Can it compare to being in the presence of Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity? Can it compare? You see, this hope, this anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ as a blessed hope and the appearing of his glory only applies to those for whom he gave himself, verse 14. Those for whom he died in their place. In other words, in order to have this hope of blessedness, in order to anticipate this coming day without absolute terror, you have to know that he died in your place. You have to know that he gave himself for you under the wrath of God, dying for your sins. You need to embrace him as the one who will redeem you, ransom you, which means you have to admit that you're a slave. You have to admit that you're a slave to sin. You have to admit that you are a lover of idols, a lover of self. For you have to be redeemed. And you can't do it, not by the work of your hands, as we sang, not by your tears. They won't pay the price for anything. All your good works won't pay for anything. It's only his death that can redeem you from every lawless deed. You have to admit that you're unclean because it's only those whom he purifies to be his people. That's who this hope is for. What are you looking for? What are you waiting for? My friends, when you came here tonight, who did you hope to see? Maybe there was a buddy. Maybe there was another friend, a girlfriend that you were looking forward to seeing. Maybe it's one of the brethren that you were hoping to see when you came tonight. I wonder how many of us walked into this place saying, I hope I see Jesus. I know I blew some of you away a few months ago when I prayed before preaching, Lord Jesus, come before this service ends. Because I had some of you meet me at the door going, wow, I don't know if I've ever prayed that before from the pulpit. Well, I'd never prayed that from the pulpit before. But is that the way we live? Oh, I would much rather see him in his glory than just remember him through the elements. That's how we're supposed to live, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of his glory. We have something to be excited about, something to anticipate. God has been good to reveal this to us. We've seen him in his grace. We wait for him to come in glory. And in between, we need to see his face, the glory of God in the face of Jesus in the gospel. And that's what some of you need to see. The glory of God in the face of Christ as it's coming to you in the gospel. From this pulpit, from the picture of these elements that are set before us, Jesus Christ is your only hope. Cry to him that you might see him. Confess your sins. Forsake your sins. And turn to Jesus Christ. Even this night. Because he might come. And it will be glorious. But if you're not ready, you will be consumed in his glory. And for eternity, you will pay that price. I would that you would not be in that place. Let us pray. Father, we plead with you that you would strengthen our faith and increase our hope for that day when Christ will return. And put within us a greater zeal to pray the prayer at the end of our Bibles, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask that you would hear and answer our prayers as we gather here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.